Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you up and at 'em this morning. And I think I have met most of you in this weekend, but some of you are new here this morning. It's good to know you. I thank you, my wife and I thank you from the bottom of our hearts for just the gracious way you have received us, the hospitality you've shown. You know, us Southerners, we pride ourselves on Southern hospitality, but I think perhaps you have outstripped us during these days. Thank you for such warm reception. And as I have learned over the years, going into a new situation like this, a church where I've never been before, it just doesn't take long before you feel like you're at old home week. You know, you're meeting your cousins way out there, you know, the extended family of the Lord, and you find you have so much in common, and that's exactly how we have felt this weekend. It's been a wonderful time for us and refreshing time for us. Thank you again for the invitation to be here this week. We have enjoyed our time so far, but we have one more task at hand. We are closing our study of the book of Job this morning. We only have one chapter. Should be a piece of cake. I think it was the second session we tried to cover 29 chapters. So this ought to be easy. However, I think you'll find, as our Sunday school teacher mentioned this morning, it's not as easy as it sounds. So let's turn and read, as we get started this morning, chapter 42 of Job. Job 42, beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he who hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil, and that means calamity, that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third, Keren-Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found as fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. Well, we have come finally to the end of our study. And I know many of you have been in and out through this. Some of you may be here for the first time. So let me take just a couple of minutes and try to rehash what we've been through. Okay, remember Job is this very righteous, godly man living in Uz, apparently southern Saudi Arabia, somewhere in that area, south of where we would find the nation of Israel later. I believe he lived before the time of Moses. In fact, my theory is that Moses may have learned of the life of Job in the 40 years he was in the land of Midian. That would have been close to wherever Uz might have been. And it seems, regardless, that it was certainly before the time of Moses and before or the time of the Mosaic Law. We see Job acting as a priest for his own family in that first chapter. He's a very godly, religious man. And we see him that same thing happening here in this last chapter, don't we? Functioning as a priest for his three friends. So it appears that this is before the giving of the Mosaic Law, sometime after the time of Abraham, but before the time of Moses. That's my best guess. Don't take that to the bank. But I think that sort of fits the evidence that we find here. He's a very rich man, the greatest man of all the East, the scripture says. And we sometimes talk about big ranchers out west. We're not talking about how their waistline. We're talking about how much land they got, and how much cattle, how many head of cattle they've got. That's what we mean by a big rancher. Well, he's a big rancher by anybody's estimation. And yet, we then are given privy to a scene in the heavens. We sometimes refer to this as the divine council, the heavenly council. It's a very interesting scene. We have about three glimpses in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, as we were hearing this morning. In those first chapters, we get a scene into the very throne room of God Almighty, surrounded by various functionaries, the four beasts in the book of Revelation, throne creatures. But we also see in the book of Job, surrounded by what are called the sons of God. And this evidently is referring to angelic beings that are part of this council. And God, they assemble before God to give an account of what they've been doing. And surprise, surprise, Satan himself. Remember, Satan is, in fact, a created angel, a created being, a fallen angel, comes to give a report to God. He says, well, I've been roaming around in the earth. I think he's cruising around looking for sinners. That's my theory. And God says, not Satan saying to God, I'd sure like to sink my hooks into your servant Job. God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Sort of like saying to your watchdog, sick him. And Satan responds by saying, well, of course he serves you. I mean, you put a hedge about him. You won't let anything happen to him. You've enriched him. No wonder he serves you. But let me take away all his stuff and he'll curse you to his face. And God says, okay, go for it. And next thing we know, I won't go through all the details, but the Chaldeans and Sabaeans and the fire from heaven and the wind of the wilderness take away all of Job's possessions, and they take away all of Job's children. And yet Job responds, the Lord gives, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. An amazing response. God gave it, God took it, blessed be his name. That's round one. Round two quickly follows. Another day when all the angelic hosts assemble before God, and now God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Notice how he's still serving me, even though you have caused me to turn against him without cause. Satan responds skin for skin. A man will kill all he's got to save his own skin, you know, his own life. Remember, God had told Job in the first test, you can take his stuff, but don't touch him. Now he says, you can touch his body, but you can't take his life. Again, Satan goes for it. Next thing we know, Job is smitten with boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And he's in utter misery, sitting in the ash heap, scraping himself with broken pieces of pottery. And that's when his wife enters into the picture. I said, I might not ought to repeat this, but God took everything away that he loved, but his wife stayed. I don't get this. But anyway, because she's going to be part of the test. And I said, women, men at least, like to think they're really wordy, you know. Not her. She's one and done. Curse God and die. It's clear what's going on here, Job. You're ground zero in God's scope. Just go ahead and get it over with. Curse God and die. And he said, you speak like a foolish woman. If we receive good at the hand of God, shall we not receive evil? And in this, he did not sin. Amazing responses. That's round two. But now we go into the final round, round three, which is the tough one. He has three friends, quote unquote, that have come to comfort him, quote unquote. And they sat for 7 days just staring at him, nobody saying a word. And then finally at the end of those 7 days, it is Job who speaks. And he does not curse God, but he curses everything else. Curses the day in which he was born, in which there was someone announced, there's a man child born. In other words, what Job is saying, I am in such misery. What has happened to me, I wish I'd never been born. And then his three friends begin to counsel him. And again, I have tried to lay my case that the key to understanding the book of Job is in that second chapter when God says to Satan, you have turned me, you've made me do this to Job without cause. Because as I say, in my teaching of the book of Job in previous times, I have always, I go into the book, now I'm going to figure this thing out. I'm going to figure out what's going on. This time I'm going to get it. I've read through this. I understand the story, but I get to the end of the book and I'm still scratching my head. What in the world is going on here? And we're always, what's the question? What's the question we're looking for? What's the question Job's looking for? He voices this. Why are you doing this to me, God? Number two, what? What have I done to deserve this? That's what he wants to know. That's what we want to know. When you have something like this happen to you, right? That's what you want to know. Lord, I'm serving you. I feel like I'm being as faithful as I can be. And all of a sudden, here comes this utter calamity, this catastrophe into my life. What did I do to deserve this? Rabbi Kushner put it, why do bad things happen to good people? That's the problem here. And his three friends come to give their advice, and I'm going to sum it up. The next 30 chapters or so, I can put it like this. Job, the punishment fits the crime. We see your punishment. So it's immense. I mean, it is unutterable, the misery you're going through, your judgment. So the crime must correspond with the punishment. Right? So we don't know what it was, but Job, it was something terrible. You've done something horrible for this to happen. Job says, no, I haven't. Yes, you have. No, I haven't. Yes, you have. This goes on for 30 chapters. That's the short version. As adamant as they are that Job must have sinned grievously in the sight of God, and by the time Eliphaz gets to his last speech, he's throwing everything but the kitchen sink at Job. Job is just as adamant. Fellas, you're dead wrong. I've not done anything different than I was doing before. I don't know what this is. And he begs God, if I've done something, show me what it is. And by the time Job gets through with his speech, he is accusing God. Not directly. But somebody's done somebody wrong. And it ain't me. Well, who's that leave? In his mind, there's been a breakdown in the great celestial computer in the sky, and he's getting a bill when he ought to have a credit to his account. He served the Lord. He's tried to toe the line, and now what has he got for his trouble? Utter misery. There's been a breakdown in the justice of God's universe. So he doesn't come right out and directly accuse God of evil, but he sure gets close. He insinuates. Well, there's this young fella been sitting there listening to all this. He's about to blow a pop, blow his cork, as we say, a pop. He explains it like new wine in a bottle. It's swelling and it's about to burst that bottle. And he accuses Job and his three friends. Job, because he said you justified yourself rather than God. What does he mean by that? You're saying, Job, you're claiming you're right and God is wrong. And against his three friends, because they have condemned Job with no evidence. You know, that's thrown every crime imaginable at Job. Where's your witnesses? Where are these two or three witnesses that are supposed to establish the thing? And so he has waited till these older fellows got through and he's jumped into the picture. As I mentioned, most commentators really say that he's just a young guy full of himself and just likes to hear himself talk and really adds nothing to the conversation. I have a very different opinion. His name is Elihu. I think he is God's man of the hour. Because his counsel to Job is, Job, you need to look up. You see, you're thinking of God like you would think of another man. And, you know, when I sin against my fellow man, I harm him. I diminish him in some way. And when I serve my fellow man, I improve him in some way, right? He said, you know, your sin does not diminish God in the least. He's not lesser a God because you sinned against him. You can throw rocks at him all day. He'll not say, ouch. And on the other hand, your righteousness does not help him out. He's not a greater God because you obeyed him than when you didn't. You see the question? In other words, Elihu rightly is saying, you need to remember your place. He's in heaven. You're on earth. He's God and you're not. Sort of like I said, the old Tarzan movie, me Tarzan, you Jane, him God, you creature. Remember your place. You're dabbling in areas that you don't know. And he begins to accuse him. Do you know this? Can you do this? Elihu is asking these questions. There's a storm coming. You see it. End of one of the chapters, the drops of rain, the clouds covering the sun, lightning and thunder, and finally God comes into the picture. And Job, you remember, had said earlier, oh, I just wish I could get my day in court with God. I'd be my own attorney. I'd argue my own case. I'm sure, you know, there's just been a breakdown here. If I could argue my case before God, he would vindicate me. He would say, yeah, we've made a mistake here. If I could just get my, but you can't ever get God. You know, he's invisible. He's never in his office. He won't answer his phone. Well, guess what? God showed up out of that storm that's approaching and speaks to Job. Who is this? Who is this babbler? Who is this offering counsel without knowledge? Who is this fella talking that knows nothing about what he's talking about? And he gives Job a little quiz. I mean, you know, you want to put God on the witness stand, question him. You need to pass the bar exam. A little quiz, a few little questions. You can go through and read all the questions, and Job doesn't have an answer for any of them. Duh. And it's about the physical world. I mean, Job, you think that's your area of expertise. Doesn't have an answer. Well, he says, by the time God gets through with all those questions, he's waving the white flag. I surrender. I'm done. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth, lest my big fat trap speak again. I'm already in way too much trouble. I'm done. I'm surrender. And God says, you may be through with me. I'm not through with you. And has a second round of questions. What can you do? Can you do this? Can you do that? And of course, again, Job stands utterly silent before his God. So we come finally to this final chapter. It's been a long, difficult trial that has come upon Job. I have told you my thesis, brother mentioned that this book is basically about what we call legalism versus what we call without cause, or perhaps a better word for it is grace. I mean, what is grace? It's getting something for no good reason. If you've got a reason why you're getting grace, it's not grace. We call it free grace. I was telling the guys the other day, it's sort of like saying country butter. What other kind is there? Right? Free grace, if it's not free, it's not grace. Pure grace, if it's not pure grace. You know, Paul has that little session in Romans 11 where he says, if it's by grace, it's not by works. Because, if you know, the point is, it's either one or the other. These are mutually exclusive spheres. It's either grace or it's works. It's one or the other. There is no intersection of those two sets. Okay? And it's sovereign grace. What do we mean by that? It's in the hand of the grace giver. He can give it. He can withhold it. That's in his prerogative. And I would say if it's not sovereign grace, it's not grace. If he must give it, in fact, Paul uses this in his argument in Romans 4, that if God owes it to you, if you've worked for it and you earned it and you get it, it's not grace. That's payment for services rendered, you understand. So in other words, what we've got here is a battle of worldviews, of paradigms, of how the universe ought to function. And you see Satan's method, if it were, illustrated in that statement, skin for skin. I say it's quid pro quo. That's Latin for something. That's what makes the world go round, folks. It's at the heart of our economic system, the heart of our justice system, the heart of all false religion. Is I do something and I get salvation, I get grace because I did it. That's the heart of all false religion. There is one exception in the religions of this world, and guess which one it is? It's Christianity, where we have received salvation for no good reason. Now, let me qualify that statement. When we say that Job was being punished, or the trial came upon Job for no good reason, I meant no good reason. In Job, there is a reason. That's what's going on in the heavens between God and Satan, right? But there's no reason in Job. In the same way, you and I have received salvation for no good reason in us. But there is a reason. In the eternal purpose of God, we were chosen from the foundation of the world, and Christ, his Son, went to a cross to buy it and secure it for us. That's the reason. But the reason is not in us, the recipient of grace. Well, are we ever going to get to chapter 42? But do you understand? I want you to get a sense. And for you who have been with us, you've slept since then. If you're like me, you need to be reminded. Okay, let's go back over this thing a minute. Let's get our bearing of what's going on. So now we come to this final chapter. And Job, after his encounter with God. It's amazing, isn't it, that we have several examples of this, where people who apparently or considered themselves fairly righteous and then come into the presence of God and all that goes out the window. You remember Isaiah, this aristocrat prophet in Isaiah chapter 6, has this vision of the Lord high and lifted up, you know, the scene. And I'm a man, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips amidst the people of unclean lips. He is absolutely undone when he comes into the presence of God. We see a similar situation in the New Testament when Peter, in that there at Lake Gennesaret, Jesus says, thrust out your boats from the shore. You know, he's been teaching. And let down your nets on the other side. Well, they've been out there all night long fishing. I mean, Peter's the professional. If there's fish to be caught, Lord, we would have caught them by now. But nevertheless, aye, Captain, at your word, we'll let down the nets for a draught. And you remember what happened? We could say all heaven broke loose. All of a sudden, those nets are filled with fish, and the so many fish, the nets are breaking, their partners come from the shore. There's this scene of utter chaos. And in the middle of it, here's Peter down on his knees in his boat before Jesus saying, "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man." Do you understand the closer you get to the light, the more the imperfection, the more your sin is exposed. And that's just what's happened to Job here. I say in the morning, you know, when I get up in the morning, the room's dark, look across the mirror and across the room, and I look pretty good. Let me turn the light on, get a little closer to that mirror, and all of a sudden, ooh, I think I'll turn the light off and go back to bed. This isn't looking too good. Somebody was talking about the internet videos of all this, that you may look a little, blurry and fuzzy. I say, blurry and fuzzy is a pretty good look for me. About the best I can do these days. But you understand the principle that the closer you get to the glory of God and the radiance and splendor, the more we are aware of who we are and what we are, and that we have no business contradicting our Maker, complaining, griping, challenging His wisdom and His will. We're out of our league, folks. And that's what Job has been doing throughout this whole thing. All his speeches are implying that God is not doing right. Somebody's done somebody wrong, you know. So, what do we find here? You'll see in verse, as Job says, "I know now you can do anything you want." Verse 3, "Who is he who hides counsel without knowledge?" It's not quite apparent in your translation, I'm sure, but he is quoting what God first said to him. When God comes into the picture in chapter 38, in verse 2, God says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Look at verse 3. Job's quoting that. "He, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" You understand, he's quoting the Lord. Lord's asking a question. Who's making this racket? Who's challenging me? And what Job is saying is, "It's me. I did it. It's me." Notice verse 4, "Here I beseech thee and I will speak." Notice that was the next thing God said when he appeared to Job. "I'm going to demand of you, I want to hear your answer. I'm giving you a little pop quiz." So he's basically quoting God here and then responding, saying, "I've heard of you of the hearing of the ear, now my eye seeth you. Wherefore I repent. I abhor myself, repent in dust and ashes." Remember, Job is put before us as a perfect man in chapter 1. And I said back then that perfect doesn't necessarily mean moral perfection. It just means complete, the complete package. And if he's repenting of sin here in verse 6, where is the sin coming from? Did the trial make Job sin? No, we like to think that's what makes us sin. The trial simply manifests the sin that's already in the heart of God. Remember Christ's teaching, sin doesn't come from putting unclean things in you. Unclean things come from within you, out. And the trial is sort of, God has put Job in a pressure vise, and what's in, you know, it's sort of like toothpaste. You squeeze it, what's in it comes out. Well, Job is being squeezed by this trial, and what's in him came out. And so now he is repenting of that sin. He has spoken out of his league, shall we say. We believe in sovereign grace. Is that true? I think I saw that on your sign out here. Believe in sovereign grace. How about sovereign suffering? You believe in that? That's what Job has just experienced. You say, what do you mean by sovereign suffering? Suffering for no good reason. Except the reason is up here, that God has ordained it for His glory. You see, Job He neither knew it in the first two chapters. He doesn't know it here. He knows nothing of that encounter, that contest, as it were, between God and Satan in the heavens. He's going to go through this whole thing and not have a clue. We know a whole lot more about what's going on than he does. And what God is doing is using Job to bring glory to his name. And the one thing about Job, and this is what James points out, the patience of Job, it mean by that the perseverance of Job, that regardless that Job didn't know what was going on and didn't understand it and was befuddled, Job never would let go of God. Though he slay me, he says, yet will I trust him. To his credit, he is tenacious. He perseveres. He's sort of like Jacob of old, who's not going to let go till you bless me. Well, you'll notice here, however, and by the way, let me say that God now brings Job to a higher understanding, and Job at the end of this trial is a much better man than he was at the beginning of the trial. What did the psalmist say? It's good for me that I've been afflicted. I know things now that I didn't know before, and that's where Job is at this point. You'll notice, however, that his friends are not in quite as much favor with God. Now, it's a sort of an irony here, starting here in verse 7. Remember, the friends came to help Job. Remember? They came to be ministers to Job. We've come to pray for you, brother. And now, talk about reversals, halftime, the end of the game. There's a big reversal here. Now it's Job who must pray for his three friends. Notice that the anger of God Almighty is now directed at these three comforters, could we say, slash accusers. I want you to realize that when Satan was given permission to take Job's possessions, he didn't show up in a red suit and a pitchfork, you know, the image we have of Satan. He used instruments, the Chaldeans to do his will, the Sabaeans to do his will, the wind from the wilderness to do his will, the fire from heaven to do his will. Job was, Satan used, employed, and notice in two of those cases, men, humans, as his ministers, shall we say, his instruments to do his bidding. Satan put it, like he did in Judas, in his heart to betray the Lord. He put it in the heart of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans to go attack Job and to steal his livestock. Do you realize that that means that in this third section of the trial, Satan is employing these three men as his ministers. That's what God is saying. These guys have not spoken that which is right of me. Well, where did that come from? You say, well, it just sort of came from themselves. Well, in one sense it did, but notice that if this is a trial that God is using Satan to bring upon Job, then these men are functioning as Satan's intermediaries. And we see that quite often in Scripture, don't we? In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about false apostles. They're in the Corinthian church. They claim to be super apostles. But he said, just like Satan comes as an angel of light, these men are ministers of Satan. Just as God has his ministers, Satan has his ministers. And they don't show up with horns sticking out of their head. They come as, oh, we're God's servants. We're speaking for God. All you got to do is turn your TV on Sunday morning, at least in our part of the world, and you can listen to them, claiming to be God's spokesman. Ministers of God when they are in fact ministering the doctrine of demons. And that's what these guys have been doing. Now, unwittingly, unknowingly, but nevertheless, God says, you guys are in trouble. Eliphaz, your two friends. Notice he doesn't mention Elihu here. I think that's another evidence that Elihu, as I've said, was right on target. But Eliphaz and your two friends, you boys are in trouble. You're under the wrath of Almighty God. And here's what you got to do. You got to go fetch Job. You got to bring some sacrifices and offer them to God and get Job to pray for you. What a reversal. We came to help him. Now he's got to bail us out. He's got to pray for us, intercede on our behalf. And so Job does this, and I want you to realize there in verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. That's interesting wording. It implies that these trials come upon us and that we cannot escape them on our own. The Lord had to turn, restore Job from this trial. He couldn't get out of it on his own. It was something God did. And it reminds us that the trials in our life, they don't last forever. They come and they end. I'm reminded, what is it, the letter to the church in Smyrna in the book of Revelation says you'll have tribulation 10 days. I mean, 10 days. Okay, well, I mean, that's a while, but it's certainly not forever. It's 10 days. Be faithful to the end. I'll give you the reward of eternal life. 10 days faithfulness for eternal life. That's a pretty good arrangement, right? But notice it's just 10 days. I mean, I don't care what you're going through right here in this life, but it's not going to last forever. It's going to be short compared to eternity. It's just an eye blink. The older I get, the more I realize that. I'm thinking something happened yesterday and it happened 30 years ago. It's just a while. So be faithful. And then notice that the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. We come now to the subject of rewards. And for us who believe what we believe, rewards is sort of makes us a little bit uneasy, doesn't it? It's hard for us to explain it because it, let me reason with you like this. If we're all equally lost, and we were, and we're all equally saved, and if you're saved, we are, right? Nobody's more saved than anybody else if they're saved. Well, then how can it be that one person gets more rewards than the other? That doesn't seem to follow, does it? And yet, our experience here on this world teaches us that some ministers and some Christians are far more fruitful than others. Is that true? We would say, yeah. Some bear far more fruit, some barely bear any fruit at all. And so there is a variation in one's fruitfulness. And that rewards, as we study this, so it's too vast a subject for us to pack into the a few minutes remaining here. But it seems like it doesn't work like everything. It seems like it might be quid pro quo. But let me explain why not. The parable of the pounds, well, the talents is just like it, but the parable of the pounds, a man's faithful. He earned 10 pounds, gave it back to his master and said, here's your pounds, earned 10 pounds. And he says, well, you'll be the ruler over 10 cities. Let that sink in. You realize the pound with which he was faithful, and it's an amount of money, not a weight. The pound with which he was faithful wasn't his pound in the first place. It was his master's pound. He didn't invest his money. It was his master's money given into his hand. He was the steward of his master's funds. But now, even though it wasn't his money in the first place, as he's faithful with it, he's rewarded by the master all out of proportion to what he did. You see, this is not a quid pro quo type of translation. He's not working for a particular wage and he's been faithful, so at the end of the day he gets a paycheck. He's getting a reward. There's a difference between a reward and a recompense. Recompense is payment for services rendered. It's like that parable where they go work in the field. The first bunch says, they get out early in the morning. The guy says, at the end of the day, I'll give you a penny. That's a denarius, a Roman coin that was the equivalent of a day's wage. At the end of the day, I'll give you a, they've got a contract. Quid pro quo. You work for me a day, I'll give you a day's wage. Then there were those at 9, at noon, and 3 in the afternoon that they were just standing around, and the guy says, go out there and work. And at the end of the day, I'll give you what's right. They don't have a contract. What are they trusting? Well, this guy's a pretty good guy, I guess. And at the end of the day, what happened? He gives every one of them a penny. And those that have worked all day long get to grapping, complaining. And what does he say? I did you no injustice. You agreed to work for a penny. I gave you a penny. What's the rub here? You see, he gave them justice. He gave them what they deserve. These others, they didn't work a full day. They didn't earn a penny, but he gave them a penny. He gave them grace. Do you see the difference? And so it is with rewards that our Father, what is it the book of Hebrews says? They that believe, or I can't quote it quite right, but I think you'll get the gist of this. They that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that's the key. We believe that God's going to reward us. We don't know how much. We're not working on that grounds. We don't have a contract that we can go to court and sue God when he doesn't pay us what we think we're worth. We're just believing that at the end of the day, our God is a generous, gracious God. And sure enough, he is not going to let his children be the loser because they have served him. He says to his disciples, you leave father and mother and lands and houses, I'll give you 100-fold more. I don't think he's talking literally. You got one mother. How can you have 100 mothers? He's not talking in a literal sense here, but in a true sense. 100 mothers, 100 fathers, 100 houses. I've traveled all over the country in my years of doing things like this and stayed in people's homes, and I've got a house there to stay in. It's not mine, but here it is. It's yours for your visit. And you say, well, Brother Mark, that's not your house. Well, no, it's better than my house. I don't have to mow the grass. I don't have to fix the roof. You say, but yeah, but it's not having more than one house at one time. Well, do you really need more than one house at one time? How many beds can you sleep in? Bed over here in this house and that house at the same time? No, we don't need more than one bed at one time. But over my lifespan, yes, I've had people welcome me, turn over their home to me. And you say, well, obviously they heard what a wonderful house guest you were, you know. No, most of the times they had not even met me before. They knew I was a servant of their Lord. And so they welcomed me as if I were their son, their child, their brother, their sister. Yes, we get that now, and yet in the life to come, eternal life. He got twice as much. You notice that? All the livestock, the numbers of them we have in the first chapter. Now in this chapter, when God restores him, he's given money by his family, pieces of silver and jewelry and so forth to enrich him. And now he finds, for instance, he's got 14,000 sheep instead of 7,000 sheep. Had 7,000 in the beginning, now he's got 14. And in each case, every class of livestock, he's got twice as much. But then we come to his children, and he's got, what did God give him here at the end, verse 13? 7 sons and 3 daughters. Well, wait a minute. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters in the beginning, right? Well, why didn't he give him twice? My suggestion is that he never really lost the first 7 and 3. Yes, they're not with him anymore, but they're waiting. They're not lost. And so he restores him with seven sons and three daughters, just like at the beginning. And perhaps now we understand why his wife was left alive. As some have suggested, maybe this was her trial. You get to have 10 more kids. And it also reminds us that this restoration took place over a period of time. I mean, I'm not much of a biologist, but I do know the difference between a man and a woman. Okay? I must be an expert these days. And I know that you can't have 10 kids overnight. Right? It's going to take a while. So this was a process by which God is restoring him. And then there's this interesting sideline about the daughters. Instead of giving us the name of Job's sons, he gives us the names of his daughters, of all things. Jemima. I mean, I know nothing about her, but I sure did like her syrup. It's good stuff. These other two names. Again, what is going on here? You realize, culturally speaking, what an abnormal thing that would have been for daughters to receive an inheritance from their father, to be made co-equal heirs of their father. And my idea is this is looking ahead to another age, our age, where although we men and women certainly have different functions and different roles to play, and even in the church, different functions, we all are servants, but we have our sphere of service. But at the same time, in Christ, is the man elevated over the woman? Not at all. Paul will tell us there's in him, there's no bond and free. There's no barbarian and Jew. There's no male or female in Christ. Why? Because what saves us is the fact of our own personal union with Christ by faith. I mean, faith saves us not because of itself, not because God looks down and says, oh, I just love faith. I see you have a little faith. I'll give you salvation for your faith. That's not how it works. We're saved through faith, not for faith. There's a big difference. Not for the sake of faith, but through the instrumentality of faith. It's faith that makes the connection between a lost sinner and the Savior. It's the faith that joins us to him in a spiritual sense, unites us. We're, folks, I don't want to insult you, but we're just a bunch of parasites. We are bringing nothing to the party. We are drawing life out of the host, right? We had a dog out in Mississippi years ago. My kids were still home, and we'd come home, and this thing's been rolling around out in the grass and just covered in ticks. So if you don't like me calling you a parasite, I'll just change that. Tick. And my kids just love to pop those ticks. And you know what's inside the tick, don't you? Blood. Their blood? No. The dog's blood. You see, they're feeding off the host. My friend, you and I, we're just a bunch of ticks. Drawing life, nourishment from the one in whom is life. At the end of 1 John, John puts it so very simply. God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son hath not life. Can it get any more simply? You say, God gave me eternal life. I got it right here in my pocket. No, that's not where he put it. He put it in his Son. When do you get life? When you get him. And how do I get him? Through faith. Uniting me in a spiritual sense with this one who is Christ, who is life indeed. I like to say that I know I'm out of time, but just for a second, I want to apply this to you sitting out here today, because Job, remember, was required to pray for his three friends. These three friends that had put him through the ringer, who had accused him of everything in the book, who were actually the tools of Satan to attack Job. And now he's required to pray for them. And you look carefully, his trial was not over until he prayed for his three friends. Why should I pray for them, God? No good reason. You see the principle? That you and I, if we have been saved for no good reason, must now live by that same principle. I'm saying you and I, who are such debtors to grace and mercy, have an obligation, a responsibility to now live our lives graciously and mercifully to the ones about us. God's not going to have us turning to him and say, Lord, give me grace, and then turn to my fellow man, justice, law. You get it? Are you in this system of grace, or are you in this system of law and justice? Which one do you belong to? And if you belong to this one of grace, then there's an obligation on you and I to display that grace to one another. And that's what we see in the teachings of Jesus. Love your enemies. What? I don't know about you. I don't get the warm and fuzzies over my enemies. But notice, why am I to love my enemy? How am I supposed to do it? Do it for no good reason. Do it without cause. But again, yeah, there is a cause, isn't there? Because the one commanding me to do it is the one that I love. I may not get the warm and fuzzies towards them, but I sure get the warm and fuzzies towards him. The one who loved me and gave himself for me. For no good reason in me. Jesus took, you remember, the post-resurrection appearance there at the Sea of Galilee. The guys are fishing in the boat and they spot Jesus on the shore, and Peter jumps in, swims. They have breakfast, and then Jesus takes Peter and John, have a little talk. Three times he asks Peter, do you love me? You know the situation. And, Peter's exasperated. Yeah, Lord, you know I love. And notice, three times he had betrayed him. Now three times he confesses he loves him. And what did Jesus say upon that? He didn't say, Peter, do you love sheep? Do you like sheep? You do? Well, good. Go feed my sheep. He said, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Have you learned that some of Christ's sheep are pretty hard to love? 30 years pastoring in one church taught me that lesson. There are some of them that are difficult to love, but the reason I am to love them does not lie in them. It lies in him. The reason I'm to love my enemies, the reason I'm to bless those that cuss me out, the reason I'm to do good to those who persecute me, because the one who loved me and gave himself for me commands me to do it. As far as they're concerned, no good reason. But I look up, oh, what a reason to obey him. Because I love him, I want to keep his commandments. May God bless you folks in the days to come. It's been such a blessing to be here with us, and may he work in all our lives to bring about his glory. And may you have benefited from this study. If nothing else, maybe I've caused the wheels to do a little turning and maybe look a little longer and harder at this book. It is an amazing story. And may God help us to persevere like Job. May we learn from him. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing to be in your word this morning and to see the ending of this saga of this man named Job. And may we learn these lessons from his life. May they be applied to ours, that we might be blessed. Just as Job was a better man when it was all over, may we be better Christians in our service of our Lord and Master. Use us in your kingdom's work. Father, here in Portland, there in Olive Branch, across this nation, across the world, wherever your gospel is being proclaimed. May you move among your people. May you bring forth much fruit in your kingdom's work. Thank you for Brother Will, his father, Brother Gary, these men that have been faithful in pastoring. Bless them in the days to come. And we look forward to hearing good things about what you're doing here in the days to come. In Jesus' name, I ask these favors. Amen.